Welcome back to the Preacher Podcast. We are in the series called Live Like You'll Live Forever during these last Sundays of the church year. And today we are thinking about Proper 27 in Year B, Live a Life of Startling Generosity. With me for this series, Pastor John Zabel from St. Paul in Green Bay and Pastor Joel Gavrish from New Life in Shoreview, Minnesota. We are talking about this series. Yeah, kind of taking a look at these different portions of Scripture in light of the life that is coming, the eternal life that is ours now and will be ours by sight when the Lord brings us into that and when Jesus comes again in all its fullness. So let's just get our bearings a little bit. Joel, could you tell us a little bit about the theme for the week and how it fits into the series?
You know, the series continues with this living like you live forever, having such a change on the way we live our lives of faith. This week, looking at the startling generosity that's there, you know, one would think that in this life, if there's nothing in the life to come, there's that Epicurean mindset. And if there is nothing after this life, well, that would make sense. But we know what is to come, and that allows us to live from a stewardship standpoint, a life of reckless abandon, almost, in this startling generosity that we see in the text for today. Looking at the widow's offering, the setting here with Jesus' own sacrifice coming up in just a few days, such complete generosity, we get to see what the sacrifice of a heart looks like in the widow. Jesus gives us insight into that as we go along, but more on that to come.
Thank you. Yeah, John, could we go to you next for a synopsis of the other two readings for the day?
Yeah, the generosity we see in the widow is a startling generosity, as it says in our theme, because you wouldn't expect to find it there. You would think a widow who has lost so much would not be in a place to be generous. This has to be God's work in her heart. And we see that in the other readings too, that surprising places to find generosity might be a common connection, a connecting point. In 1 Kings 17, 8 through 16, we see the heart of another widow during a famine. She also has a son to care for. It's slightly different in that case because her faith is in a promised miracle from the Lord's prophet, Elijah. But whether it's a promised miracle or natural providence, it's amazing either way. God's promise to provide. And the faith is the same in the same Savior. Then startling generosity also found in the second reading, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. As Paul writes to the Christians in Corinth about the need in Jerusalem in time of famine, and how the Macedonian churches had given uses them as an example, out of their extreme poverty. And again, startling to see extreme poverty mixed with overflowing joy, and that results in rich generosity. So I guess if anybody ever thinks, you know, money shouldn't come into sermons at all, really all three readings emphasize just the earthly possessions we have and how they matter. And the grace involved in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the grace of giving, that this is an act of faith. You can't separate it from our faith, the way we give.
Right. There's a close connection there, I think, in all three readings. You know, the internal attitude created by faith, prompted, as Joel said, by Jesus' sacrifice, and then how that manifests itself in the way we generously deal with what God has entrusted to us. Yeah, I think that comes across quite clearly. Let's go then to the sermon text for the day, which is the gospel appointed for this Sunday, Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 44. Joel, could you highlight some things that would be valuable to preachers as they think about preaching this text?
I think context is really important to place this where it fits into Holy Week, probably on Tuesday. The verse 37 is such a, just prior to the text, is the large crowd listened to Jesus with delight. There was this was a an open moment, if you will. Jesus is in the temple courts for the last time teaching. They don't know it, but they enjoy not just hearing Jesus teaching with authority, but how he has a habit of sticking it to the teachers of the law. And he doesn't disappoint on this day in that he definitely challenges the attitude and the hypocrisy of those teachers of the law. Those teachers of the law are done. They've stopped testing him, questioning him. They have now moved on to their plans to kill Jesus. And that that plot is kind of the specter at the Passover feast, so to speak, that's hanging there. And Jesus uses that too, knowing that he's about to give everything for us and our salvation. He so strikingly contrasts the hearts of the teachers of the law with the heart of the widow, who is giving everything from a thankful heart.
Great. Yeah, John, do you want to pick up on general comments on the text or any notes on the context?
Yeah, I think one of the key thoughts, I think, in this text, and especially in Mark's gospel, the word used for Jesus as he's there is ephphatorai, the careful often used to mean kind of careful observation, that he's watching everything. I mean, I think that's a key thing. He purposely places himself in a spot where he can see what's going on with the temple treasury. And just that thought that he still is watching all the time. The word, you know, I think can help us recognize what that means. The contrast of the maybe a little phrase in here that is worth remembering, amen, the amen, amen, you know, lego himin. And really it's just one amen, but verily, you know, I say to you, I tell you the truth, emphasizing that he, this is something with divine authority that he's speaking when he talks about the widow's offering and what it means for us and to take to heart.
Great. The first portion of the text, verses 38 through 40, and as we think about law and gospel and kind of the main idea in each of these parts of the text, or as the section as a whole, Joel, anything you could point out for preachers, give them food for thought in that first section, Jesus' words about the teachers of the law?
I think you can see in the teachers of the law that attitude of self-indulgence, self-preservation, the idea that, you know, here they would work with widows to help them with their estates, and yet at the same time be, as Jesus puts it, devouring those widows' houses because they were lining their own pockets. At the same time, you know, using the trappings of their office and role to cover that up, all to, again, their own self-indulgence, their own self-preservation. I think sometimes as we look at what God gives us, we're horrified to hear that going on among the teachers of the law. And yet so often what keeps us from being generous is the same self-indulgence, the same self-serving, self-preservation attitude that isn't willing to open the checkbook as much, or to give as much time, or to even just sit back and take the time to recognize what God has done, and then just allowing that generosity to come forward. In some ways, we're kind of self-accusing, like Judas did. This could be used for X in our lives.
Great. John, anything that you've observed here in these first verses of the text?
That self-preservation idea, why is that there? It's the worst of all sins, pride, the worst, the fountainhead of every other sin. C.S. Lewis calls it the anti-God state. You know, me first, then God? And how does that apply with giving? We can see it really laid out in both sections of this text, the first few verses and the other. And also in both places, our foolish attempts to try to cover that. You know, the Pharisees found other ways to gain honor and respect while they left the widows untended to. And there could have been some among those giving large gifts who were doing that as a nice cover-up for garbage that was in their heart, something that said, me first, or my gift is keeping God's church afloat. I guess this nonprofit organization, the temple, gets to keep going because I did this great thing today, my gift, or just even a thoughtless gift given, or being thoughtless toward the widows. It seems like a harmless thing to be thoughtless, but if I'm thoughtless about God, then my thought must be somewhere else first, and it's probably connected to my own interest. So there's really a lot of sin. I think we have to resist the urge to harp on sinners in this text, and especially because it's from a preacher, and it feels like, you know, there's people who give to the church. But if I'm a preacher, that I can pay attention to the Pharisees and the treatment they get from the Lord, the ones who are the good and righteous, outwardly good and righteous people. And I can remember that my gifts to the church matter just as much as anyone else's. And I can see these same sins in my own heart. Mm-hmm. And Jesus is watching.
Right. Yeah. Your comments remind me that it's all stitched together. I mean, first commandment issues, focusing on self or other things as our source of security, or money that we can gain, or prestige, or whatever that may be. And when that goes haywire, we're not fearing, loving, and trusting in God above all things, then all these kind of other sins flow out of that, in both first table and second table sins. One I think of here doesn't get a lot of press is kind of ninth and 10th commandment type sins and coveting, just the desires that, as Joel said, come out of sometimes it's self, a desire for self-preservation. Well, I want more things because I think without them, I can't survive or not survive the way that I want to. And that leads to mistreatment of other people. And, you know, they don't need that stuff as much as I need this stuff. So therefore I ought to have their stuff, you know, there. Yeah. So it's one of those sins we don't talk about much, but I think I see traces of it kind of in here, in these verses, the coveting that leads to the devouring of the widow's houses and the craving of prestige and all that, those things like that. Yeah.
I think the self-evaluation is sometimes really tough. I only once in my ministry have I had someone come up to me and be concerned that they were one of the rich. It was in connection with how difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Every time he heard that, it was bothering him that, you know, and he was not a fabulously wealthy man, even by American standards, or by world standards. Of course, we all are. And so it's sometimes hard to step into that self-evaluation, which kind of comes back to John Zabel's point that maybe this is a text to hold up, to take the shots at others in a way that allows our people to hold themselves up to those good examples of bad examples in a way that maybe more gently, lovingly brings them to see themselves, ourselves in the teachers of the law, those attitudes of the heart.
Mm-hmm. Right. Right. How about we go on to the next section of the text then? Jesus carefully observing the crowd, putting their money into the temple treasury, and then the poor widow. Thinking about law themes in that section, or is this where you bring in the gospel? How do you approach that, Joel?
in a similar way of the self-evaluation, there's also the, hey, don't skip over that too quickly, because Jesus also is observing. Jesus also knows. We can't hide anything from him. And in some ways, that may be a very scary process or scary situation for some, but it is freeing to know that there is no work to be done to hide. It's part of offering our hearts to the Lord. It's laying them bare. And the only way that trust can come is with vulnerability. So as we lay our hearts bare before the Lord, we know that we can get an honest answer back, and not just one that says, you are a sinner, but you are forgiven. And that's the beautiful transition that then can take place.
Great. Yeah. So yeah, Jesus watching carefully, and laying bare the desires of our hearts, but it's then that his forgiveness can come. John, your thoughts on this second section and kind of law and gospel and how that the interplay of those?
Yeah, I mean, I think the in the law side of things, just to be careful of a misunderstanding, it's not as though the widow alone gave in faith and anybody who gave the money was faithless in their gifts. He uses a comparative genitive of comparison and says she gave more than the rest. And he's talking about the amazing faith that she had. And many may have been giving gifts, large gifts, with a faithful heart. And that they didn't give everything they lived on doesn't mean that they're unfaithful, nor does God demand anywhere that we give all that we have to church in the form of money. Mm-hmm. Right. So that would be a misunderstanding to say everybody else was faithless. And to be careful about that, because we don't want people who are giving large gifts to have, like, to somehow feel vaguely just, I feel just uneasy now and a little bit guilty after that sermon. Mm-hmm. I think it's important to say both sides of it and recognize the gifts are important. But the key in all of it is faith. But on the other side, if I think my gift doesn't matter how much I give, I'm really missing the point. It's true that I can hide garbage in my heart with an outward show of good. Like, charity is a good place to hide ego, actually. I can be completely faithless and make it look amazing with a gift. But on the other hand, if faith is there, like trust that God has given me in him, I can't hide that. In other words, it would be wrong for me to say, yes, I have a very faithful heart, but I'm only going to give a little bit, like the widow. And God knows, though, that I have this amazing faith, even though I'm skimping on this monitor. Like, if the faith is there, it's going to show. And if I'm finding ways around that, then there's a problem in my faith. So, as for a transition to the gospel, and Joel was beginning to hint at that. For me, I was thinking that this widow, a sinner like us, what a strange place to find faith, and faith in what? Is it faith that God's going to give her abundant amounts of money because she did this? God doesn't promise that. That's not where her faith is. But what God has promised is a savior. And with that savior, the promise that God is with her. And that's everything. That's all she needs. And we have that exact same savior. Mm-hmm. And that same savior works the same change in our hearts and in our lives. So, and in the context of, looking forward to eternal life, my purpose in this world is not survival of the fittest anymore, but living in God's love and trusting in his providence. So God awakens a startling generosity in my heart.
Right. Joel, you mentioned in your introductory comments about the theme of the week, how the context of this taking place during Holy Week, and you know, Jesus' own sacrifice of himself on the horizon is a powerful gospel foundation. Is that what you would include or mention in a sermon on this text, kind of putting it in that broader context?
It's, if you've ever been to a, like a charity auction or a like a dinner fundraiser or that kind of thing, you know, one of the techniques is you have somebody who kind of starts the giving, and then there's just this groundswell as everybody wants to be generous, and they give and they give more, and then they give more, and you know, and then at the end of the day, it's, oh, look how great everybody is because they gave. Just nothing opens us up to giving like those around us giving. But that's always in, it's always seems to be in the context of a give to get. And I'm not necessarily talking about you give this and then you know, you get the bag from public radio for being this level donor. I'm really more talking about how oftentimes in those situations, you know, people are giving to get a good feeling or to unburden their conscience or, you know, some, it's still some self-compelling thing. And in this case, Jesus uses the widow's startling generosity as an example, but really what's so compelling is the selfless, sacrificial starting generosity of him that compels not this give to get generosity from us, but it's just a startling thankfulness in our hearts. And we can't help but want to say thank you. I mean, that too is, John, you mentioned grace of giving before. That too is a grace from God that he gives us the opportunity to even respond with thanks. Knowing what Jesus would do by the end of the week for us in our salvation, that he gives us the opportunity to say thank you back with this startling generosity from, you know, Jesus would quote Psalm 31, into your hands I commit my spirit. And we can add the rest of that verse from Psalm 31, you have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. And in that confidence, then we can say, hey, it's all taken care of in this life. So I can give from a heart that wants to give, that loves to give, and not so much in the amount that's given, but from the totality of the heart that's giving it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. And that gift that Jesus gives, right, inspires faith, strengthens faith. And as John, you said before, that's where generosity flows from. It's where it does with the widow and with all our listeners, too. So thinking about just kind of the main thrust of a sermon, and if you want to, you can think about even mention theme ideas or whatever at this point, too. But kind of overall thought or direction for a sermon, what are you guys thinking at this point? Is it an encouragement to generosity? Is it primarily getting people to think about God's providing for them? I mean, especially through the sacrifice of Jesus and that building faith. Yeah, what kind of are you thinking as sort of a main direction for a sermon on this text? John, some ideas for preachers?
For a theme, I'm thinking of that that thought, Jesus is watching. I think that's a thought that this text unpacks in different ways. Mm-hmm. You know, he condemns the, you know, the self-centered gifts of pride-filled people, but he rejoices in and celebrates the gift that comes from a faith-filled heart. So he condemns sinful pride. He delights in faithful generosity as parts. And just that watching idea, the idea of being watched, as an illustration, the thought, you know, people, like a guy's walking down the street and he trips over his own feet and hurts himself badly. But what's his first concern? He looks up. Did anybody see that? You know, I'm in tons of pain. So this, I mean, we have this, we don't like the idea of someone watching us and taking notes. And so even though we know God is always watching us, we convince ourselves maybe he's not paying very close attention. And this text really shows Jesus is watching. And then to use that as a springboard for what does he see in my sinful heart. But I think on the gospel side, there's a beautiful chance to preach sanctification. You know, once we have all these gifts from Jesus, he gave up everything. That would all by itself be a powerful example, like Joel was saying, you know, people giving it leads us to want to give something too. But not only did he just give it all up as an example, what he gave up, he gave to us, to me, and I have this. And now all this spirit work stuff that God does that I don't, it's his gift. He still watches me with great joy, just as he watched that widow. And it's faith that he's given. The gifts that I'm giving, he's the one that enabled me to give them with joy. And yet he watches me and commends what he sees just because he's so gracious. And that gives me joy in doing what I do in his name.
Excellent. Joel, your thoughts on kind of overall direction for a sermon or even ideas for themes?
Yeah, I was looking, keying off of widows' houses and widows' hearts with kind of a generosity of houses and hearts sermon theme, where you go from the hypocrisy of the Pharisees to the discipleship of believers. And in between is this incredible sacrifice of Christ. The teachers of the law would refuse to recognize Jesus for who he was and what he had come to do. And yet God takes that sinfulness, that destructive mindset, and uses it for the eternal good of his people. And in that, we go from, like I say, the hypocrisy to the discipleship of his people, his redeemed children, that can now live with thanksgiving and empowered by the Spirit to respond with generosity in this life, knowing that our hearts belong to our Lord, and they have that our hearts rest in him in this life, and then we will be with him forever.
Great. I was kind of thinking of how you might, especially when we get to the widow and the sanctification section of a sermon, how you might depict that. And I don't know how you guys feel about, this just came up a couple weeks ago in our previous series, that sometimes, you know, rather than encouraging people to live their faith in certain ways, sometimes it's okay to talk about in sermons how you've already observed that very thing happening, you know, that the Spirit is at work in the hearts of God's people and in their lives. I don't know, preachers would have to be careful to maybe keep things anonymous, or something like that. But I don't know if is there a place maybe for even sharing some stories anonymously about examples of startling generosity that you've witnessed, just to see how what happened with this widow in Mark 12, you know, it's still happening because the same Savior creates the same faith and the same confidence. How do you guys feel about that? Maybe telling an anecdote or two about how God has produced generosity in people's lives. Can it be done with care? Can it be useful? Or is it better just to address people here and now, encourage them to see opportunities? Your thoughts on that, John?
I think it's a great idea. I think that is a wonderful way to, and it's in keeping with what the Apostle Paul does. In our reading from 2 Corinthians, he's doing that very thing. He holds the Macedonian example in front of the Corinthians. And I think it's good. It's good for a preacher to do. It strikes me, and maybe in my own preaching is where I notice it that in the preaching of the law, we talk about what the sinful nature does, and we need to recognize that's there in all of us. But I wonder if there can be more room just in, certainly in my preaching. I don't know if anybody else has this thought, but the new self, and that should really dominate. There should be more about what the new self does. And if the example of other Christians, same Savior, right? As we do it, we give all credit to the Savior. That's the one who gets the credit for what they're doing. But we all have that same Savior. We all have those abilities. So I like that idea, John Mitchell.
Yeah, Joel, can that be done profitably? Bad choice of word. Profitably is a bad choice of words there, but you know what I mean, beneficially to your listeners.
Yeah, I mean, you had said it right from the start. I suppose there are some cautions that, you know, maybe some situations are too easily identifiable, and you know, and that could lead to people questioning the true motives, whatever. But I think that there are times to give thanks for, you know, what a congregation has been able to do, or specific stories of people who perhaps anonymously, but you know, that could point to people who placed their trust and saw God's goodness, and all of that is very encouraging. It's a little bit of that easier to be generous when other people around us are being generous. Mm-hmm. But within the context of our preaching, of course, the motivation is generous thankfulness as opposed to pats on the back or what have you.
Right, right. Yeah, John?
There's one other quick thing. Of course, we can't see hearts like Jesus can. And so we don't know where a good gift is coming from, technically, right? But I would add that when we're preaching to God's saints, we assume that's who they, you know, we're not saying maybe you're an unbeliever, maybe you're a believer, let's find out by what you give. So I think the context of what you're suggesting will be important. You know, if this is in the light of we're redeemed in Christ, we're headed for heaven, and I can see this, we can assume good things, and we should always assume good motives behind gifts that come our way. It's not our job to dig into hearts and let God be the judge. But I think, so I just wanted to add that thought. I might feel like if I call out big gifts, I'm going against the text, since there are people giving good gifts there too, and not necessarily always on the best. But mm-hmm. But I think we can assume good things as God calls us to.
I think so. The caution against impure motives is it's in place here because it's right in the text, right? The ostentatious gifts that come out of a place of hypocrisy, and that would be addressed as we preachers walk through the text. But yeah, I think we can make the assumption that the Holy Spirit is at work in the new creations, the new selves that he has wrought, and that those new selves are finding ways to express the faith that is in them. And maybe it's the Second Corinthians reading that is reminding me of this too, where Paul says to the Corinthians, let me tell you about some other Christians who've been very generous. And I think he's using that to, inspire them. Or as Joel said, you know, when other people around us are giving, we say that looks like fun. That looks like something I could do too. I could also mention maybe, you know, it's not just the large gifts, but sometimes the very small, but really meaningful gifts that are very moving, you know, and maybe pastors see that more than everybody else in the church, because, you know, I often had people, you know, would come to me and say, here, give this to someone who needs it. And I don't want them to know who it came from, but I had the pleasure of, you know, passing that on to someone. And maybe it was just a little gift card or something like that, but, you know, really, really meaningful, and knowing the hearts that it came from too. It was kind of like, reminded me of the widow here. John?
Yeah. And to get to the heart matter, like to as an illustration or a story about why it's the heart that matters most. Do you know the story Professor John Jeske told about a man who was in church and the offering plate came? He was visiting. He was a you know, a good member in a different church, was visiting far away from home, and the offering plate came, and he quick grabbed his wallet, and there were two bills in his wallet. And he grabbed one and threw it in the plate, and he wasn't sure. And then after the plate went past, he thought, you know, I had a $100 bill and a $5 bill, and I can't, did I grab, I wanted the $5 bill to put in there. I'm just visiting here, you know. And he checked his wallet afterwards, and sure enough, in his wallet, it's the $5 bill. He accidentally threw the $100 bill in the plate. Mm-hmm. So after the service, he goes and finds the ushers who are counting the money, and he says, this is a little awkward. I'm visiting from out of town, and I meant to throw in a $5 gift, but I actually threw a $100 bill in. And the offering counters don't know this guy from Adam, so they're kind of like, well, I don't know what to say. But so he goes, well, the offering counter said, I'm not going to take something out of an offering plate and give it to you, but if you want to come over here and take your $100 bill out, then go ahead. And the guy said, well, I guess we'll just, you know, we'll let it go. God gets a $100 gift from me today. And the offering counter goes, no, I think I got a $5 gift from you today. So, you know, that the, like, it's not the amount that matters most. It's the heart is kind of the point. So.
Right, right. Yep. It is the heart that matters. Yeah. Yeah, Joel?
This is, it does tie into the heart that matters. And forgive me if this is a little bit of a stretch, but the idea of widow and giving my heart. I was thinking of Peter Cornelius's The Three Kings, where he weaves together his counter melody with How Lovely Shines the Morning Star. And the end of Cornelius's Three Kings is give him that we offer our hearts. But the original title of Philip Nicolai is How Brightly Shines the Morning Star. And I've got out my book here, handbook, because I wanted to make sure I read it right. This is the title, A Spiritual Bridal Song of the Believing Soul Concerning Jesus Christ, or Heavenly Bridegroom, founded on the 45th Psalm of the Prophet David. So that idea of we are the bride of Christ, we are not widows. Right. We are, but because we are his bride, our hearts are his, and that is why we can give him our hearts. So I say maybe a little bit of a stretch, but I couldn't help think of how those kind of weave together in that original title.
Sure. Yeah, well, it I mean, live like you live forever. I mean, we're in these end time Sundays, and just thinking of the fact that the bridegroom is coming to guide us home to this beautiful, unimaginable eternity. That puts things in perspective, doesn't it? Yeah, we're this widow is really not alone. You know, she has a bridegroom in her Savior that she's just waiting for. Maybe perhaps doesn't know who it is yet, but that faith, moved by that knowledge, allows her to be generous and opens her up to that. And I think the same is true for us. Yeah. So I think, yeah, it's an interesting kind of end time eschatological thought there. I think that fits well within our series. Yeah. Further thoughts, anything else to share with preachers? Okay. Well, if that's great discussion today, I appreciate it, John and Joel. If that's all, we will let preachers take it from here. Enjoy this fascinating text on Jesus watching and seeing both hypocrisy, but then also this beautiful expression of startling generosity that is moved by his grace and his sacrifice. Enjoy proclaiming this message, preachers. God bless you as you do so.